The scripture for our sermon passage this morning is from John chapter 2, 13 through 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Let us pray. Lord, before I begin, I'd like to pray particularly for Ginny, as she has just had a stroke. And so, Lord, we pray for her swift recovery, that you may be with her and give her the faith and endurance, not just her, but her family members, to endure, to be hopeful, and to trust in you in all things. And Lord, help us to focus our hearts and minds now this morning on your word, and receive you at what you have therein with humility and gratitude for your revelation and grace. Help me to make your word clear, and I pray that your gospel will be heard and received by all. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus' first miracle known to us, described earlier in this chapter, in John 2, was the transmutation of water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. But that was sort of a private event among close friends and family, and frankly, even most of the guests there probably had no idea what he actually did. And so now, in this part of the chapter in John, we're taken from that sort of private wedding feast, from that first miracle, to the great and very public temple in Jerusalem. So let's talk a little bit about temples. Let's go way back to Genesis 1. And, you know, there we read about the 6 days of creation. And believe it or not, you're actually reading about a temple construction story. God lays this foundation and creates a roof and fills this space with light and water and food and living creatures. And he sets up within that space a kind of holy of holies, a garden, a place where he will dwell with Adam and Eve and their offspring forever. At least that was the plan. In this Holy of Holies, there was no death. It was pure and beautiful and good. God and humanity dwelt together. But then Adam and his wife Eve, and as Paul tells us in Romans, all of us as well, together with them, took the fruit that God warned us not to take. God said that to stay with me here in this place, you must trust me to give you good things. But if you want to die, go ahead. Take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Choose thereby to be your own gods. Choose to make your own way and determine and define your own good and evil for yourself, and suffer the consequences. And so we did through Adam and Eve. We chose death. We followed the serpent, and misery, ruin, and corruption were the result. So God banished us from the garden out of his presence. And now, of course, when we say out of his presence, keep in mind that God is still everywhere. So when we say that God banished us from the garden out of his presence, we don't mean that he's not around. To be out of God's presence means to be out of communion with him, to be unreconciled to him, and to be at enmity with him. God graciously clothed Adam and Eve, and he set cherubim, that is, angels with flaming swords, to guard the gates of Eden, the Holy of Holies. And from Adam all the way to Moses, for thousands of years, there was no place on earth where God and man might dwell together. But then came Moses. And God gave Moses instructions for a tabernacle, or his tent. And in the inner chamber of that tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, God told Moses to build this box encased in gold, covered by a lid, and atop the lid, golden cherubim facing one another. And there, once a year, hidden by veils of smoke, the high priest would stand. And when he stood there, he was basically standing at Eden's gate, heaven's footstool. There he would sprinkle the blood of a goat and depart very quickly. He wouldn't dare linger. On the altar outside the tent, morning and evening, day in, day out, priests would offer the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons, the lives of animals for the lives of humans. Later, God tells Solomon to build a temple of stone on the model of the old tent, with the same compartmentalization of holy places. And God tells Solomon to build that temple in Jerusalem, right over the spot where Abraham had been called to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. But God provided a substitute. But what we lost in the garden, no temple built with human hands could ever restore. No matter how correct their tabernacle construction, no matter how spectacular and glorious the temple, if there is to be a house where God and sinners might be reconciled, a place where God and men and women might dwell together forever, God must build it. It cannot be the work of human hands. But what has John already told us? If we back up even earlier in this book to John chapter 1, we read that God himself, the Word, became flesh and dwelt. And by the way, that word for dwelt is pitched his tent, tabernacled in a way, among us. God became flesh and tabernacled among us, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the temple of God. And he's not just the gateway to Eden, he is the means by which we have full communion, the only means by which we have full communion with God. So all of that to say, we're going to hear about, in this chapter, the temple of God in flesh entering the temple of God in stone. Returning therefore to the text, we find out that Jesus makes this move not just at any time, but in the days leading up to Passover. To refresh your recollection on what Passover is, it celebrates the time when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt and God was going to kill the firstborn in the land to punish the Egyptian nation and force Pharaoh to free the Israelites. But he tells the Israelites, if you slaughter a lamb and then paint your lintels, your doorposts with a lamb's blood and take refuge behind that door, I will pass over you. Hence the name Passover, which as a holy day also ultimately encompassed the remembrance of bondage and liberation and the deliverance, the celebration of Israel's deliverance from slavery by the hand of God. And Passover subsequently became, and still is, one of the primary events celebrated by the Jews. And back then, it meant having to celebrate this at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus' parents, in fact, took him there every year, as we read back in Luke 2. And Jesus will continue to attend every Passover there every year. On Passover Eve, then, from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., the temple priests would slaughter the Passover lambs. There would be one lamb for every family. The first century historian Josephus, he wrote that 200,000 lambs were slaughtered on average on Passover Eve, which, if you figure a family would be about, anywhere from 5 to 10 people, meant quite a lot of people. I mean, there were probably well over 1 million pilgrims who had come to this city, which normally only had about 200,000 permanent residents. So when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for Passover, I mean, the city is just stuffed to the gills. It's mobbed with hordes of pilgrims. If Jesus wants to make a public declaration of who he is and what he intends to do, I mean, it's hard to think of a better time and place to do it. All of Israel is going to be there. Because right now, actually, at this point, Jesus is, he's not famous yet. He's unknown at this point. The only people who would really know about him would be those who heard John the Baptist talk about him, and of course his immediate family and friends. But he's not a public figure because he hasn't done anything public yet. To all appearances, he's just basically another guy, another Jew in Jerusalem for Passover. Now, the temple that he's going to enter is later destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And in this temple also, by the way, it's not Solomon's temple, because as you may remember, Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians quite a long time earlier, and the Jews were scattered into exile for some time as well. And when the Jews finally returned to Jerusalem from exile, they tried to rebuild the temple, but I mean, it just wasn't going to be the same, and it wasn't. Years later, King Herod the Great came along to rule over the Jews as a Roman proxy. Herod, of course, was a spectacularly evil and murderous tyrant, but he loved art and architecture. And after a particularly brutal purge of Jewish leaders who opposed him, he decided to try the carrot after the stick and decided to sort of ingratiate himself with the Jews by remodeling the temple, and he did. I mean, it was a massive, he lopped off the top of this mountain that it was on, expanded the surface area so he could build this huge, spectacularly glorious temple. And not just the temple, but the whole surrounding area, until, again, it was just way bigger and way more resplendent than it had ever been before. Included in this expanded rebuild was this huge Gentile court of the Gentiles, this huge space where Gentiles could come and pray at the temple as well. And now you may be wondering, well, why would there be a Gentile court in a Jewish temple? Gentile, of course, meaning you're not Jewish. But if you think back to when Solomon dedicated the temple, way back then, he prayed, and this is from 1 Kings 8, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and may know that this house I've built bears your name." So Solomon's prayer, way back then, recalls the promise of God made to Abraham that by your offspring I will bless all the nations of the world. And later on, Isaiah also prophesied that the house of the Lord, the temple, would be a house of prayer, not just for the Jews, but for all nations. So the Gentile court here was built in order to fulfill Solomon's prayer and Isaiah's prophecy. The Gentiles might come, therefore, and hear God's law and his promise of mercy and worship him. So this is all necessary background to kind of where we're going. All right, so imagine that you're a Jew living, somewhere up in Galilee, which is 80, 90 miles north of Jerusalem. And let's say you want to go to Passover at the temple, and of course you need a lamb. Well, 80, 90 miles is a long way to be, walking this lamb all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. But there are other options, right? I mean, you can just come to Jerusalem and buy a lamb there and take it to the temple for sacrifice. And so, in fact, there were lots of markets all over just outside the temple for this purpose. Of course, the lamb has to be unblemished. It's got to be perfect in order to be suitable for sacrifice. And so it's got to pass this priestly inspection before it could be used. So then at some point, some of the priests of the temple considered these huge, profitable markets outside their gates, and they said, And then they also looked at this huge Gentile court and thought a little bit more, what can we do with this? This would make a great place for an animal market, they realized. We can set them all up in here and make the vendors pay us a fee. And so they did. And they made sure that any animals brought in from outside the temple courts just wouldn't pass muster. So in some ways, it's kind of like going to the movies, right? They don't want you to bring outside food and drink. That way you have to pay the expensive prices for your junior mints or whatever. This meant that all of the markets selling sacrificial animals outside the temple went out of business. And the only place where you could buy acceptable animals for sacrifice were in the temple court. And then there was another wrinkle. Since Israel was under Roman rule, of course, everyone normally used Roman money. But Caesar, his image was on every single Roman coin, right? And he considered himself to be semi-divine, which of course was blasphemous to the Jews, and they would not allow Caesar's money to be used to purchase sacrificial animals on temple grounds. And so then the priests minted their own coins, which pilgrims had to exchange their Roman coins in order to buy the animals that they needed to sacrifice in the court of the Gentiles. And of course, the priests got a little cut, a little commission for every exchange, and they also set the exchange rates. This made the priests of the temple, of course, very wealthy. And, you know, because after all, I mean, they have a monopoly on not only the sacrificial animal market, but they have control over the currency exchange. The result of all of this is that a pilgrim who arrived in the court of the Gentiles would smell animal dung instead of incense. And instead of hearing prayers and psalms being sung, you would hear haggling and bartering. And instead of seeing priests teaching the word of God, you would see priests just raking in the cash, hand over fist. So this is what Jesus, the Word made flesh, smelled, heard, and saw when he entered his Father's house. It says, in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, as to what happened next, we need to be careful about how we read it to understand what really went down. And the reason for this is because over the last several decades, we Americans have become people governed by our passions, by our emotions and our feelings. Emotions have become our measure of truth. For example, if what you say offends me in some way, then that feeling of offense becomes for me this governing force. I don't ask, should I really be offended here? Are my feelings right? Were your words genuinely insulting? Or did you intend to insult me here? No. I assume, because I've been trained to, I assume that my feelings are an accurate measure of reality. If I don't feel right, then something must be wrong. If something feels right, conversely, then it must be right. We have been trained by our culture to just trust our gut, follow our hearts. And that's actually fairly new, relatively speaking, culturally speaking, because it used to be that one's virtue, in large part, was based on one's ability to not be ruled by one's emotions. You learn to distinguish between, I mean, this is part of growing up, you learn to distinguish between feelings that are proper and good and feelings that should be ignored or even suppressed. And that's all gone now. Now, Society tells us that our feelings are actually manifestations of ultimate truth. Your truth, my truth, and these truths must be expressed. You gotta be you and I gotta be me. It's even routinely taught in many churches that one's feelings should be associated with God's voice. And this is dangerous because it makes one impervious to reason or correction. If you think your feelings represent God's voice, then you've got to follow them. And so we have become an impulsive and emotion-driven people. And in our society, we're used to expressions of uncontrolled rage. There are whole genres of entertainment devoted to this. Our political discourse today, for example, is filled with all kinds of wild and precatory declarations of anger and hate that I fear one day will escalate eventually into actual violence, even war. All of this to say, do not read 21st century American emotivism into this text, which then describes Jesus making a whip out of cords and driving all from the temple courts, both animals, you know, sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Zeal is an intense emotional love for God and jealousy for his glory. But don't think for one moment that Jesus lost control. This is not a divine temper tantrum. Because, quite frankly, if it were, there would have been a body count. Okay, I mean, there's not even any record of anyone being injured here. That the whip was most likely used just to, you know, drive the animals out. So this is a controlled, determined, and wise expression of righteous judgment. I mean, put yourself in his shoes in a sense, right? I mean, say you go out of town for a while and you let someone watch your house for you while you're gone. And you return, you walk through the door, and you find out that your house is now a nightclub. And you find out that your house sitter has, I don't know, sold off all your furniture and sold off your pets. And now there's bar stools and a bar, and your house sitter is sitting there, drinking up. What are you going to do? Well, I mean, you're probably going to take some action to evict the scoundrels out of your house. And so notice here, too, Jesus does not act like just some mere pilgrim, a visitor to this temple. No, I mean, he acts like he literally owns the place. Listen to Jesus' words again. "Stop turning my father's house into a market." Not the father's house, not even our father's house, but my father's house. I am the son of the Father. Malachi 2 prophesied this scene, actually. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." Because think about it. I mean, it's not like this temple or any of its courts had no security personnel. I mean, this is the first century. It's a violent place. Okay, there are probably well over 100 guards there. But Jesus clears this whole place all by himself with a field expedient whip. I mean, imagine you going to the mall on a really crowded day with a whip and trying to drive everybody out. See how far you're going to get before someone stops you. But Jesus drives out thousands of people and animals. Whole herds of animals, and he's not stopped. Why? Because he's Jesus. He's the maker of heaven and earth. When he says come, his creatures come. When he says go, as he does here, they go. And I suppose we have to also address the question here, are markets, is it because it's a market, are markets somehow in and themselves evil? Is the problem with the selling and buying? Is that the problem? Well, no. I mean, God gave the tabernacle so that sinners would hear his words, sing his psalms, offer sacrifices, and be forgiven, and then feast with him in his temple courts. That is the purpose of the tabernacle. It is not a market. And the tabernacle, the temple, is God's house, not the priest's house, not the vendor's house, not even Israel's house. It is God's house. Now, by way of application to us today, Jesus says that he is God's true temple. When you and I who are in Jesus gather in his name, we also enter the temple, so to speak. Listen, for example, what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and other members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so what is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about just a church building? No. The church is the people who are, or are the people who are bound together and gathered together in Christ. To gather in Christ is to gather in the temple. And what this means is that church is, at least ontologically or ideally speaking, it's actually not just simply, you know, an everyday casual thing. I mean, sometimes we want to think about it like that, right? I mean, I just want a place where I can lounge about and hang out. But that's not what church really is here, because Christ rules here. He is the cornerstone. His word is the church's foundation. Here, he convicts you of your sin and me of mine. He comforts you too. He forgives you. He feeds you spiritually with his body and blood and, of course, with his word. And so when the church gathers, when we gather, you might sometimes feel a little uncomfortable, disturbed, convicted, and, I mean, you might even feel, I know this doesn't happen here at Grace, of course, but I've heard this happens in other churches. You might even feel bored. You might feel encouraged. You might feel consoled or comforted. And all of this is because it's not our house. See, because in your house, when you go home, you can choose your environment. You can choose what you hear, what you see, and craft your environment to create the mood that you want. You can arrange things as you see fit. But the church is God's house. So it's his word we hear when we come. It's his communion we receive. It's his praises that we sing. Now, and the priests in Jesus' day had conformed God's house to the world. They took a market and brought it into the temple. They conformed the temple to the world. And you know what? This actually still continues to be a danger to this day. Church growth experts, for example, will tell you that you need to study your community and investigate your culture and craft a worship experience that looks and sounds more like the world. And if you do that, you'll attract seekers. But that is backwards. The church's mission is not to attract seekers by making the church feel like the world. In fact, the Bible says that no one seeks God. Jesus says that God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what that does not mean is God is gathering this team of true top worshipers, and if you're a really good worshiper and you worship really hard, you're going to be on his team. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that God uses his gospel in the world to change hearts and to bring sinners out of the world and to join them with his bride. Not to market, and not by a market, not by marketing or some light show or a fog machine or some other trick or gimmick of ours is the church built. Jesus builds his church by his word, by his gospel. He creates worshipers by his word who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not spectators watching a show, not consumers looking for a deal, worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. People who come without guile, people who come with open ears, hearts, and minds to hear him and receive him and praise him and be conformed to him. Our task, therefore, when we gather, is not to conform him to us, but for us to be conformed to him. Returning to our text, note that the market here is closed. Without animals, sacrifices cease. And guess what? For the first century Jew, this is not a good thing, because everything hinges on the sacrifices. Satisfaction of divine wrath, forgiveness, everything hinges on these sacrifices going on. But without animals to sacrifice, what are you going to do? Jesus stopped them. Not because they're evil. No, I mean, sacrifices are good. God gave them, but they cannot free you from condemnation, and they cannot give you life. Only Jesus will do that. He is the sacrifice, and he is the offering. He is the priest. He is the temple. That's what he is saying symbolically here by stopping the sacrifices and clearing the temple and reigning in the temple court. The disciples remembered, returning back to the text, that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That is actually from Psalm 69, written by David after he sinned again. Not sure which one, but you know, he sins a lot. So sometime he sinned, and he wrote this, and he was bearing the consequences, and it kind of sounds like, if you read it, that his enemies are just sort of dogpiling on him, you know, falsely accusing him of doing even worse things than he actually already did. Okay, so he's feeling pretty isolated and alone. But David trusts God for all of his faults. He trusts God, and he trusts that God's promise to forgive applies to him. And so he writes, "I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children." And here's where it's quoted from, "For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." That's what this means. David's sin has brought him misery, but he knows that in the tabernacle, in the temple, God has promised to forgive. He trusts God. His detractors deride his trust in God's promise, and that's the source of his zeal. His enemies deny the gospel promise made visible in the tabernacle, and in denying the gospel promise, in reproaching David's hope for salvation and forgiveness, they're also reproaching God. Zeal then just sort of consumes David and inspires him to write Psalm 69. And you might wonder here, well, how does Psalm 69 really apply to Jesus? Why does he use it here? Because he's sinless. But sinless, he will bear sin. Unreproachable, he becomes reproached. He will take to himself your guilt and your shame so that he might be the place where God and sinners are reconciled. Those who oppose Jesus believe that when they crucify him, that he is cursed by God, cut off from God, but he gives himself to suffer. Zeal for his Father's house consumes him. And that ultimately is how Jesus fulfills Psalm 69. Clearing the temple is a foretaste, and that's what his disciples saw and drove their minds to Psalm 69. They see Jesus purifying the house of God so that sinners can draw near, and they recall that psalm. But this is just a foretaste. Jesus' zeal will consume him to the utmost so that he might accomplish with his body what the temple depicts in stone. So again, returning to the text, the Jews, meaning the temple authorities, then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And what's interesting here is that he isn't arrested for basically wrecking the temple or the temple court, the racket that they had going on in there. But he's actually asked to provide credentials. I mean, and it's striking because remember, he just expelled thousands of people and animals from the temple complex and again ruined their racket for the day with nothing more than a whip and his voice. And they want a sign? I mean, is that not a sign? And that's the thing, you know, throughout Jesus' entire ministry, these authorities, they will see Jesus perform miracle after miracle, and they'll never actually deny that Jesus performed these miracles. Instead, they will say that he is empowered by Satan. Hey, if you don't want to believe something, even if the evidence is staring you in the face, whip in hand, you're not going to believe. No proof will soften a hard heart. That is why Jesus later on will say, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. By contrast, he also says, my sheep hear my voice. The means by which God brings you to faith is by the gospel, by his word. Miracles never produce faith. They only confirm it. Faith comes by the hearing of the word of God. And that's important because people will often say that, right? Well, if God really wanted me to believe, he would perform some amazing miracle and I would believe. I'd be forced to, right? Or if he would do some amazing miracle that the whole world would see, like on TV or something, then the whole world would believe. But that's not human nature. That's not true. If you hear the gospel today, if anyone hears the gospel and they refuse it, they'll always find a way to justify their unbelief, even in the face of a miracle. They will. But they want a sign, so Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they think, okay, well, we'll ask him for a sign and he won't be able to give one and then we'll embarrass him, right? But then Jesus turns it around because he knows these guys aren't going to destroy their temple. I mean, it's their gravy train. And he also knows, and here's the double meaning, that these various temple authorities are going to be the guys who arrest him, who try him, and hand him over to be executed. He knows that what the temple of stone cannot do, he will do by his one sacrifice. Sin punished to its utmost, death destroyed, and all to turn to him will have life and entry back into that communion that we once enjoyed in Eden. And so he tells them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John adds, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So even the disciples didn't understand Jesus' words at first. But later, after his resurrection, after he leads them through the scriptures, showing them that the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised, then they remember, oh yeah, he was speaking of his body. Now, months later, in the narrative, you skip ahead to a little bit to John chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans, of course, they're kind of like heretics of the Jews, and they worship God up on a mountain, while the normal Jews, the Orthodox Jews, worship God in the temple. But Jesus says to her that a day is coming when the people of God will neither worship God in a temple or on a mountain. There will be no holy place or precinct, no holy building, only a person, Jesus himself. Jesus here has revealed himself to be the true God, the temple of God. His body is your sanctuary. His word is your foundation. His blood, your salvation. His resurrection, your life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us not to just to the gates of Eden, but in Jesus, you have fully reconciled sinners to yourself. I pray that any here who have come because they have heard your word and heard your promise of forgiveness, that you will bring them to true faith and repentance. I pray that you will instill in us not just gratitude for what you've done, but an ongoing faith and trust that the work of Jesus on the cross, the work of sacrifice and atonement, is a work that counts for all the ages and that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to escape from the sacrifice of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.